Now this morning we come to the final, the 10th commandment. It's Exodus 20 verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, we might say his car, or I suppose his motorbike, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us hear your voice, Lord. Feel your touch of power. Amen. We've all had the experience of meeting friends whom we haven't seen for years and years and being amazed at how they've changed. They themselves are not so aware of the change because they've lived with themselves, and the change, of course, has been a slow, imperceptible process. But we're taken aback as after about 20 years we meet them and see how much they've altered. Do you know that society is rather like that? People who return to this country after 10, 20, 30 years are amazed at the changes that have taken place. I don't just mean new shops, new houses, new roads. I mean changes in attitudes and outlook. We ourselves don't notice it because it has been slow and gradual. But those who've been out of the country for many years, coming back, see a massive change. And the thing that usually strikes them is the enormous growth in prosperity and the attendant materialism. Higher and yet higher standards of living, but people still not content, still wanting more. Economics. I confess I know very little about economics, if anything. But I do know that we tend to look to America for our example. We see the huge commercial success of America, its growth, and we want to copy the economic growth pattern there. Do you know that in real terms, inflation taken into full consideration, the American gross national product has grown in 50 years from $1.5 trillion to nearly $6 trillion. A huge success story. And we would like to emulate that kind of growth in prosperity. Ours isn't nearly as high. And so our Chancellor and our government and even our opposition are all looking for growth, economic growth and prosperity, more money in people's pockets, bigger and better houses, bigger and better cars, more consumer goods, longer and more exotic holidays. These things apparently are what the electorate are looking for. But look at America. Just look. American society is very sick. The murder rate is far, far higher than it's ever been here, at the worst height of the troubles in Northern Ireland. The suicide rate is frightening. Drug trafficking is completely out of control. Marriage breakdowns are so frequent that there are special schools to cope with the millions of children whose parents have changed so often that the family structure is like Robert the Bruce's axe. It's had 10 new heads and 7 new handles. American society is seriously sick. But we ignore that. We ignore that the huge demand there is for psychiatric counseling. We ignore the millions of teenagers on the road as runaways from home. We ignore the astronomical crime rate. We ignore all this because our greedy eyes are on their prosperity. Apparently, we would prefer material goods rather than a contented society with a stable family structure. Which, of course, is exactly why the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." Covet comes from a Latin word meaning cupidity, greed. And it means we want what others have. I have 3 points, and the first is the meaning of covetousness. Now, Paul read for us the incident of the rich young ruler who came to the Lord to ask the way to eternal life. And the Lord answered, you know the commandments, and then he quoted to him the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th. Teacher, the young man answered, all these I have kept since I was a boy. But the Lord knew that what the rich young ruler meant was that he had practiced an outward, an external obedience to the commandments. Outwardly he had not stolen or murdered or committed an impure act or disobeyed his parents. It's actually been demonstrated conclusively that Saul of Tarsus was studying in Jerusalem under Gamaliel while Jesus was teaching there. And Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5 in words that can be understood in this way that he had known Jesus during his earthly life. And the intriguing suggestion has been made that this rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. It's an intriguing suggestion because when Paul discusses the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 7, he says that for years, or implies that for years, he thought that he'd lived by the commandments in an outward, external, formal sense, but their meaning, their inner meaning, had never penetrated the thick armor plating of his self-esteem. Like this young man in Mark 10, he thought he'd never stolen. He'd never dishonored his parents. He'd never given false witness. He'd never been immoral. And that is precisely the danger we all run if we stop at the 9th commandment. We may have the blindness and the boldness to dust ourselves down, glance admiringly at ourselves in the mirror of our self-righteousness, and tell ourselves that we're not too bad. It's a fact that so many who are regularly in the churches of our land do exactly that. We live in a dangerous complacency, convinced we are fulfilling the law by doing our best, with the sweetest of smiles and the darkest of hearts. We say, I do no one any harm. I'm trying my best. And that is just the night of ignorance and the trackless desert of spiritual lostness in which the rich young ruler and Saul of Tarsus were wandering. It was when Saul of Tarsus, and I'm deliberately using his pre-Christian name, discovered this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, that the first grey light of the dawn of a new day began to dispel the darkness of his thinking. He tells us in Romans 7 that when he discovered this 10th commandment, you shall not covet, that sin revived and he died. What does that mean? Sin revived and I died. The first thing it means is that he began to see sin in a new way, not merely as outward actions, but as an inner condition of his soul. This 10th commandment, you see, carried the divine commandments right into his very heart. It probed his desires. It showed him that in spite of all the correctness of his outward actions, God's concern was with the state of his heart inside. And so with a cry of anguish, Paul made the discovery that his Pharisee strict life, and remember he was a Pharisee before his conversion, was not the holy, upright life he imagined to be at all. But in reality, inside was corrupt and stained and twisted. And this discovery all began with the 10th commandment, which showed him that in his secret heart there was greed. A greedy desire for more and more. And that's what he means when he says the commandment, you shall not covet, caused sin to revive and him to die. The word of God smote him and slew him. Now, for many weeks, we've been looking together at the Ten Commandments. And my guess is that most of us will admit that many times the sword of God's word has wounded us deeply, has opened up to us our hearts and shown us that we are transgressors of the law. But it just may be that some of us feel that we've come this far unscathed, right up to the ninth commandment, it may be that some in church have held up their heads and thought of themselves as upright Christians, keeping the Ten Commandments. I have to say that unless this final tenth commandment shows us our sin, shows us that God is concerned with far more than just outward, formal actions. And that's what it means by sin reviving. And the light of God begins to dawn upon us in that understanding. Unless that happens, we remain in the tragic darkness of thinking that we are not condemned by every single one of the ten. This tenth commandment, you see, must show to us that God's real concern has never been with what we think of ourselves, far less with what the neighbours may think. God was never a mere neighbour peeping at us through the curtains. He is the holy God, and he sees into all our hearts, into all our desires, into all our minds. In their exposition of the first nine commandments, the Puritans used to show how they were all inwardly violated because of this tenth commandment, which doesn't address actions. It's the only one that addresses only inward secret desires. In other words, the first nine commandments are all governed by the tenth, that is, either obeyed or disobeyed in our thoughts and attitudes and hearts. Sin revived, and I died when I read this one, says Paul, about the impact of the tenth commandment at last upon him. You see, for years, as the upright, correct, religious Pharisee, Paul had lived in the delusion that he was making the grade, that he was earning his passage to heaven. But now the tenth commandment pierced his heart. He saw that wrong desires were there, and they were corroding his soul like a dry rot. The truth was that for all his religion, for all his good living, for all his worship, for all his obedience to the outward ceremonies of the law, the truth was that he was a lost sinner. Far from pleasing God, as far from pleasing God as the most hardened felon. At last, at long last, the Ten Commandments had done their faithful work in his life, which is why he goes on to say in Romans 7, "And so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good." It had awakened him to his urgent need of a redeemer, of a saviour. Do you see the meaning of this tenth commandment? It shows us that covetousness expresses itself inwardly, even though our outward actions may be beyond reproach. But then secondly, and much more briefly, the dangers of covetousness. Now, I asked a moment ago if some of us have listened to the exposition of the first nine commandments and comforted ourselves that we are not too bad. We're all right. We haven't murdered. We haven't stolen. We don't worship false gods. We may have said. But because the tenth commandment deals not with outward actions, but with inner thoughts, it uncovers to us the deadly danger of covetousness. It shows us that here is a sin which our nearest and our dearest may know nothing about, because it's concealed in the recesses of our hearts. It's unnoticed and undiscovered by those we meet every day, even by ourselves perhaps. Now, I'm sure many of you have walked through Ballysalloch Forest, a delightful walk. There are some fine trees there, and it's a pleasure to pass under their overhanging boughs and hear the birds singing and calling across the woods. But you'll see several trees in Ballysalloch that are in a most dangerous condition, trees that are slowly being strangled to death. It's a slow and a gradual process, and it's done by ivy. The ivy grows up the trunk, along the branches, and for years the tree manages to survive, but ultimately it dies. And you can see several dead trees, the life choked out of them by the ivy. And you'll also see several living, but just living. The ivy is well on its way to doing its deadly work. Do you know covetousness is like that? Little by little it travels along the various branches of our lives until it masters us. As the Lord Jesus himself said in the reading from Mark 10, you cannot serve God. Well, that's Matthew 6. You cannot serve God and mammon. And from Mark 10, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps next to the parable of the prodigal son, the best known parable is that of the sower. Remember how as the farmer sowed his seed, some fell into places where thorns grew up and choked it. And the Lord gives us the interpretation of that. The thorns stand for covetousness, the desire for mere things, which competes against our desire for our God, until the desire for things wins and chokes and outweighs the desire for God in our souls. Surely it is the most ironic tragedy that mob cons or furniture or holidays or cars or money in the bank should strangle the life of God in the soul of a man or woman. But the desire for possessions runs as the great competitor to the life of God in your heart and mine. Possessions crowd out the Lord until the one who is our maker, our God, is squeezed out altogether as the deadly creeper of covetousness takes over. You see, the Lord will not put up with contempt for his grace. And so he quietly leaves us to our trash. Mark you, not before he has spoken to us and called us and rebuked us again and again and again. Not before he has challenged us and shown us the stupidity of our selfishness and our greed. Not before he has often shone into our hearts by the light of his word to reveal to us the folly and sinfulness of refusing to let go our covetousness, but ignored and spurned repeatedly, the Lord sadly leaves us. And though we may continue to go through all the motions of our Presbyterian religion and pose as fine folk, the truth that is written over the door of our lives is the word Ichabod. And that means the glory of the Lord has departed from us. And that is the final curse of covetousness, of those secret hidden desires, of selfish greed which so many of us cherish and indulge. They choke forever the voice of our blessed Saviour, and they cast us ultimately into the hell of eternal separation from God. That is the danger of covetousness. It's as deadly as that. But thirdly and finally this morning, the cure for covetousness. After the rich young ruler left, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And the disciples said to each other in amazement, who then can be saved? What had been demonstrated before them had been the impossibility of earning one's way to heaven by external observance of the law. It had been a crystal clear object lesson. Try as hard as we may, live as good a life as we may, we can never use the Ten Commandments as a ladder from earth to heaven. That's why the disciples said, then it's impossible. No one could ever make it. And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We used to hear when we were at school about lepers in medieval days who had to live as outcasts outside the town walls. Just outside Crieff in central Perthshire, there's a very old church going back to the 16th century, and beside the pulpit is a hole in the wall, and it's called the leper's hole, lepers used to go and sit there so they could hear the service. They weren't allowed in. And so the lepers set up their miserable settlements a little way from the town gates, and they would beg from travellers about to enter the town. Covetousness is like leprosy in spiritual terms. It infects us, my friends, and it defiles us. So that we with covetous hearts may not enter the gates of the kingdom of heaven. As the old children's hymn has it, and I'm sorry it's not in the CH3 book, "Naught that defileth, naught that defileth can ever enter in." How then did the Lord say that it's possible to get in? Well, he must do two things for us. First, he must cleanse us from the sin of covetousness. When my parents were in the Congo 60 years ago and more, they used to take in little children who'd been put under a witch doctor's curse. Most of these children had been living for weeks, some of them for months, in the jungle, just rough, begging from village to village. And when my parents got them, they were infected with the most awful skin complaints. They would have lumps just under the skin, and when you made an incision and cut those lumps over, they would be a seething mass of maggots. They were crawling with fleas. Their hair was full of lice. And the first thing to do was to disinfect them. It took days and weeks, and then clothe them. God's work of grace is like that. He has to deal with our covetousness, with all our sins, all our violations of his commandments. That, of course, is why he died, to cleanse us. And the second thing God must do is to change our hearts from being self-centered and greedy into being God-centered and generous. And that's some change. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a work of grace that takes many years. And that is the great evangelical purpose of the Ten Commandments. Their first great function is to drive us to our knees, like that tax collector in the parable who beat on his breast and wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man was asking God first to cleanse him and then to change him. I wonder if there's anyone in church this morning, and as we've looked at these Ten Commandments in turn over these past 3 months, it's dawned on you that maybe you have a problem. You've at last seen something of the real condition of your inner life as God sees you. You've reached the stage of silently whispering, even crying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you're ready for Christ first to cleanse you and then to begin to change you. How does it happen? When you visit your doctor, you tell him your symptoms. Do that with the Saviour, the great physician. Tell him your symptoms. Share with him what the Ten Commandments have uncovered to you of your secret inner condition. And ask him to prescribe his soothing, cleansing grace to begin the work of transplanting into you a new heart that will be a generous heart and filled with his love. Will that be the end of covetousness, someone asks? No, it will not. But it will be the beginning of a new life in which new attitudes and new values begin to challenge and resist the old attitudes and the old values. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Have faith in God, says Jesus. Seek first. Kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the rest will fall into place. Instead of being riveted on fleeting possessions, our eyes will be on the Lord. Instead of living for things that will leave us behind when we die, that we will leave behind when we die, we will live for God, with whom we will spend eternity, and we will trust Him for all our needs. The woman meets an old boyfriend. She says, "That was all in the past, you know. It's all finished. I'm married now. I have children, and I love my husband." And the Christian meets the old covetous greed and self-centered grasping spirit that once held him in its deadly power. And he says, "But I belong to the Lord Jesus now. I live for Him. I love Him. And I'm in His family." It's not that the Christian doesn't enjoy the material things of this life, but the Christian realizes that he's a steward, a manager of these things. They don't belong to us. They're only on loan, and ours is the work of using them well and wisely for God and for His kingdom. My old minister in my previous congregation, who was my associate for 7 years, he often quoted Paul's words to Timothy. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, had had such a battle and a struggle with covetousness, who'd so loved his wealth and had his heart fixed on his money and possessions. This Paul, as an old man, wrote, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And that's the secret of living, to be content. To be content because our lives belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to us, and we are our beloved's and our beloved's mine. And to know that one day we will be with Him forever, glad and eager to share with others what God has entrusted to us. Our Lord had no house. Our Lord had no bank account. Our Lord had no wardrobe filled with clothes, far less even a second change of clothing. He had no antiques. He had no bonny ornaments. But He was a perfect man. He was completely fulfilled. He was always gracious. He was always in touch with God. He coveted no one's goods or money. And it's this Lord Jesus who says, "You shall not covet."